Let's turn together to 2 Samuel chapter 24. I'll be reading the entire chapter. This was one of those ones again when I figured when I started that I figured I'd be preaching a sermon on the entire chapter, and then decided nope, there's a lot to talk about in regard to the sovereignty of God, especially in verse 1 that we're going to spend some time on. So we're going to focus this evening on verses 1 through 9, and then Lord willing come back next Lord's Day and conclude our series in 2 Samuel. And so that'll be the plan for now, reading the entire chapter, 2 Samuel 24, verses 1 through 25, focusing on the first 9 verses. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the people, that I may know the number of the people." And Joab said to the king, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. Therefore Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. And they crossed over the Jordan and camped in Aroer on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to the land of Tatim, Hadshi. They came to Dan Jaan and around to Sidon. And there they came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. Then they went out to south Judah as far as Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." Now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you 3 things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me." And David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Please, let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time. From Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. Now Arunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Arunah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. Then Arunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." Now Arunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing implements, and the yokes of oxen for wood. All these, O king, Arunah has given to the king." And Arunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." Then the king said to Arunah, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We thank you for your word, which is powerful and effective. Father, we ask for your blessing upon us now as your word is proclaimed. Give us listening ears. Show us more of who you are in your sovereignty over all. And Father, show us what you require of us. Humble us, Lord, and draw us ever closer to your Son, that we might give honor and glory to your name. For we do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord willing, next week we will be concluding our study in 2 Samuel. As I already said, I thought that we would be concluding this evening, but we're going to have to return next Lord's Day for the conclusion. Last week we took a look at David's mighty men. That was basically an honor roll of servants who were willing indeed to serve the Lord against, humanly speaking, great odds. And through them, God accomplished great feats. But it was not them who were victorious. It was the Lord. They fought as they were called to, but it was the Lord who gave deliverance from their enemies. And what an encouragement that God, even though he is the victor, chooses to record their names in his word as a means of honoring them and for us all to see. What an encouragement to us, because it reminds us that the Lord does not forget our labor, that our labor is not in vain, that God does know and does acknowledge, even though we, in and of ourselves, accomplish absolutely nothing. It's the Lord who works through us. It's the Lord who brings about victory. He chooses to use human instruments, and then by mercy, he honors them when he deserves the honor and the glory. What a blessed God we have. What a gracious and merciful God. Well, today we're going to begin to take a look at this census that David took of Israel. And it's important to notice that this census follows this honor roll or this list of David's mighty men. Because we saw as we looked at this list that the victory was not the victory of these mighty men. It was the victory of the Lord who used these men. And now David goes on, if you will, to number the fighting men of Israel, which seems to be saying that David is not trusting in the Lord, but in the numbers that he has. And so, this chapter here concludes with a sacrifice. David repents of his sin, and there's a sacrifice that points us ahead to the one and only sacrifice which takes away sin. And we're going to have to get to that part next time. But that's the part we're really looking forward to. But today we'll start to take a look at David's sinful census. And three things overall, the census taken, verses 1 to 9, that's the one point we'll be looking at today. And under looking at that, we'll see the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility. We'll also see the danger of trusting in numbers. Those are the two points under the census taken that we'll look at today. And then, Lord willing, next time we'll look at God's wrath and mercy together, and we'll look at the atonement made, that necessary atonement that calls us forth to look to Christ. So let's begin then by looking at this census that David took. Verse 1 is quite a verse, and we need to take some careful time to look at it. In fact, if you've already paid some careful attention to it, perhaps you've already got questions. Verse 1 says, "Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" Now, the first thing we notice is that God's anger was aroused against Israel. We're not told specifically why God's anger was aroused against Israel, but since we've been studying 2 Samuel, we know that there are various reasons that this could be referring to. Perhaps this had something to do with Israel following Absalom, or perhaps it had something to do with Israel afterwards following Sheba in chapter 20. Now, we're not told what it is, but God's anger is nonetheless aroused. And it's aroused justly, because God is a just God. And so this is an example to us to show us that God can be and is aroused by the sin of his people. Sin is not to be toyed with. God is not pleased with sin. His anger is aroused by sin. That's not to say he isn't a forgiving God, but it is a dangerous thing to toy with sin. Now, some people may feel troubled that we're not told, as we look at chapter 24, why God's answer, or anger rather, is aroused. But I want to remind you that God is God, and he's not obligated to justify himself to me or to you. We simply need to trust that God's anger is just and that God is acting justly here, and he is. He is doing whatever is just and right. But the question for us now is, what does the Lord do as his anger is aroused? Well, he moves David, we read, to take a census. And that raises an interesting question. I already pointed out to you that David sinned in the taking of this sentence. In fact, David is going to be held accountable for taking this sentence. There's going to be a judgment because of David taking this sentence. But how can that be if we read in the very first verse that God moved David against them to number Israel? But before we answer that question, we need to look at something else, which makes it even more of a challenge, if you will. In 1 Chronicles, when 1 Chronicles recalls this event, do you know what it says about who moved David to take the census? Satan. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. It says this, "Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." Wow. So now we've got David numbering Israel, of course, and we've got, based on both of these passages, God and Satan are moving David to number Israel. And so how do we sort this whole thing out? Where does the census come from? Does it come from David? Does it come from Satan? Does it come from God? The answer is yes.
to all those questions, depending on what you mean in each case.
First of all, David is not forced against his will to take this census. This is something that David did. He's responsible for his actions. When Joab and the captains of the army warn him, he still goes on and takes the census. His word comes out. He's responsible for his action. He cannot say, God made me do it. He cannot say, the devil made me do it. In fact, we see David admit in this very chapter that he sinned, and that he sinned greatly, that he acted foolishly. He himself takes responsibility for his sin. He takes responsibility for what he's doing. And so that's one thing to remember right from the start. But let's also talk about Satan here. Satan here is certainly tempting David for evil. He sought to lure David into sin, just as he sought to lead Adam and Eve into sin in the garden by telling Eve to eat of the fruit, that God doesn't want you to be like him, and that if you eat this fruit, you'll be like him. And Satan is doing much as he attempted to do with the Savior as well in the wilderness when he tempted Christ to sin. You see, Peter is correct when he says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He does seek to lead us into sin. But when we sin, it's our responsibility. We are not forced against our wills. We sin not because the devil made us do it, but because we chose to do it. Now, Lord willing, I may be taking the children fishing tomorrow, and I will bait the hook, hoping to entice the fish to bite, to lure them in. But if they bite, they bit because they were drawn away by their own desires. I didn't force them. They did it because they wanted to. But what about God here? What does God have to do with all of this? Well, brothers and sisters, though Chronicles tells us that Satan moved David to number Israel, and 2 Samuel tells us that God moved David to number Israel, this does not mean that God and Satan are out for the same thing, if you will, or aiming at the same thing. You see why the devil tempts for evil? The Bible makes it very clear that God does not tempt or entice anyone to sin. James 1, verses 13 through 15 say this, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. God does not tempt to sin. He does not entice anyone, including David, to sin. And we all believe that. But what is the passage saying? Well, we must understand that though God does not tempt anyone to sin, that God is at the very same time sovereign and in control of all of the actions of all men in all of creation. And actually, he's in control of all of the actions of Satan. Satan can do nothing but that which God allows him to do. All of the actions of men and of Satan fall in some way under the sovereign control of God. Ephesians 1:11 speaks of him, who also, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God works, as you just heard, all things, not some things. He works all things according to the purpose of his will. Nothing happens that is outside
the control of God. In fact, our own catechism says this, the larger catechism. Question 18 says, what are the works of providence? And the answer is, God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures, ordering them and all their actions to His own glory. God governs the actions of all of His creatures. And so Satan and men can do nothing but what God in His sovereignty allows. But while Satan here is aiming for evil, God is overruling the actions of Satan and using them for the good. And let me give you some clear examples of this. Examples that over the years we've looked at in the past on a number of occasions. Why was Joseph sold into slavery? By his brothers. We could say because of the sin and wickedness of his brothers. And that would be true. But there's more. God was using this for the good. Joseph was placed in Egypt where he would be able to supply the needs of Israel in the famine that God was going to send. And Joseph came to recognize that and said to his brothers this. Genesis 45, verses 7 and 8. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And He has made me a father to Pharaoh and Lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Didn't his brothers send him there? In one sense, but it was God. But they were sinning in it. Yes, they were. But not God. God was not sinning. God is not the author of sin, but yet He was sovereign. And using this for the good, to save His own people. In Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph continues to tell his brothers, but as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good. In order to bring it about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. God is sovereign over the actions of men and Satan. But again, let me stress, that does not mean in any way whatsoever that God is the author of sin, that He makes men sin, that He leads men into sin, or anything like that. God overrules men's sin and uses it for the good. Take as well the crucifixion of Christ as an example. It was wicked, sinful hands that brought Christ to the cross and crucified Him. But are we to say about the crucifixion, God had nothing to do with it? Of course not. The Bible says, Acts 2, 22 and 23, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. This is all done according to God's purpose and foreknowledge, but they have done it with sinful hands. Or Acts 4, 27 and 28 makes a similar point. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. They were gathered against Christ, and yet they ended up against their wills, accomplishing what God had determined, the salvation of His people. God brought Christ to the cross. And this was His good plan and purpose because He determined it before the foundation of the world. Yet sinful hands crucified Christ. And so we see God working for the good when men and even Satan plan for the evil. Again, I will stress to you, God is not in any way whatsoever the author of sin. God is perfectly righteous and good. But he rules over the hands of Satan and wicked men to use it for the good. In fact, you must remember the book of Job as well. Remember what Satan could do in Job? Only what God allowed and nothing more. He had to have permission for everything he did to Job. Without God's permission, he could do nothing. And that's the point of our passage here in 2 Samuel. Israel needed discipline and chastisement. And God is using David's sin and Satan's wickedness, enticing them wickedly. God is overruling this and using it for the good of Israel. Now that doesn't mean, okay, well, hey, my sin's no big deal. No, David knows it is, and he needs to repent. But brothers and sisters, everything that comes upon us, whether it's a disease, whether it comes from the hands of men, God is sovereign, and he uses it for the good of those who belong to him. Because you know very well that the Bible says that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. I've already quoted our larger catechism. I want to quote to you also the words of the Heidelberg Catechism. And I know I've quoted to these words to you in the past, but questions 26, 27, and 28 of the Heidelberg say this. 26, what dost thou believe when thou sayest, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? Answer, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth, with all that in them is, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, is for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father, in whom I so trust as to have no doubt that he will provide me with all things necessary for body and soul, and further, that whatever evil he sends upon me in this vale of tears, he will turn to my good, for he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing also, being a faithful Father. Question 27. What dost thou understand by the providence of God? Answer. That all the Almighty, everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth with all creatures, and so governs them, that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Question 28. What does it profit us to know that God has created and by his providence still upholds all things? That we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for what is future, have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand, that without his will they cannot so much as move. And so in our passage in 2 Samuel, we see the activity of Satan. He is enticing David to sin, and David does sin. He's not forced against his will. Yet God is working behind it all. And God will use it for the good, to accomplish his will and his purpose. And we know from this passage here, verse 1, Israel needs chastisement. Whether it was because of following Absalom or Sheba or some other thing, that's what's going on here. And by the way, when God brings a rough time, it isn't always because of a sin or chastisement. But what an amazing God we have. He is sovereign over all. He's in control of all. Satan can do nothing except for that which God allows. And then God will overrule it for the good. What an amazing God we have. But then we sit and wonder, don't we? Why was it a sin to number the people? A census, per se, isn't wrong. There were censuses in the Bible. For example, Numbers 1, verses 1 and 2 says this, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tabernacle of meeting on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, 'Take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male individually.'" And then later on in Numbers chapter 26, verses 1 to 4, "And it came to pass after the plague that the Lord spoke to Moses and Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saying, 'Take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel from 20 years old and above by their fathers' houses, all who are able to go to war in Israel.' So Moses and Eleazar the priest spoke with them in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, 'Take a census of all the people from 20 years old and above, just as the Lord commanded Moses and the children of Israel who came out of the land of Egypt.'" And so censuses were taken in the Bible. Now, some of the commentators point to Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 to 16, and say, now these provisions here for a census in Exodus 30 probably weren't followed. Perhaps that's the problem. And Exodus 30 does talk about some provisions, in particular a half shekel offering being given, and I'll read those verses. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'When you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall be given or give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. That is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone, including among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above, shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel, when you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. And you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves.'" And so some assume that this half shekel was not taken, which was to be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord, but we're not told that that was specifically the problem. Perhaps that might have been part of it. But you know what I find interesting as well? Who is it that tries to persuade David gently? Joab. He wasn't one known for morals, if you will. But we do read verses 2 and 3. "So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, 'Now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the people, that I may know the number of the people.' And Joab said to the king, 'Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than they are. And may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing?'" Interesting, as I say, that it's Joab who's trying to say, hey, this isn't really necessary, because Joab wasn't the most moral of characters. And we don't know exactly what is behind Joab here. But David wants the census, and Joab obeys. But the real problem with the census, as I say, is it appears to be a trust in man. David wants to know the number of people, that I may know the number. David is trusting in numbers. Now, God used the mighty men of David to accomplish a great task. We just saw that, and now we're seeing that David is ordering a census. And I'm convinced that that's the real problem here Perhaps that shekel, half shekel, was not taken still. But David's trusting in numbers. Matthew Henry is right when he says this. It was proud confidence in his own strength. By publishing among the nations the number of his people, he thought to appear more formidable, and doubted not that if he should have any war, he should overpower his enemies with the multitude of forces, trusting in the arm of flesh more than he should have done, who had written so much of trusting in God only. Matthew Henry said, hey, David wrote a whole lot about trusting not in man. I mean, consider the Psalms. And yet he himself now is trusting in the armed forces rather than God. And Israel was indeed counted, and the numbers were given to David. Took him 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. And we'll see next time that those numbers were cut down. Don't trust in those numbers. Now, I'm going to quote another commentator here, Gordon Keddy. He warns, he says this, counting heads has long been a snare to God's people. We always assume that bigger is somehow, or at least somewhat, better. Churches no sooner grow than they begin to drool over their membership statistics and their burgeoning budgets. And how often is the first question about your church, how many people attend your services? In most minds, numbers translate into security and success. And the evidence we see affirms or seems to confirm this simple correlation. For dying churches all shrink and become smaller before they disappear, while lively churches tend to have a measure of growth. David's sin is at least a warning to us not to be simplistic about numbers in the church, and certainly shows us the folly of equating mere numbers with the blessing of God. Some of the largest and fastest growing movements in history have been and are profoundly opposed to the Lord and His revealed truth. The continuing masses following the Roman Catholic Church, the meteoric rise of cults like Mormonism, and the third world syncretic pseudo-Christian movements demonstrate this fact beyond all contradiction. Pride and will worship thrive on the numbers game at the best of times. Those who love the Lord Jesus Christ need constantly to be reminded that true faithfulness and the assurance of the Lord's blessing are rooted in Christ and His Word. The test of truth and of spiritual fruit as over against the headcount index, which holds in principle that numbers can be a decisive mark of a true church and the blessing of God. Numbers are not the sign of a true church. Is God's word being proclaimed? Is fruit being born in the lives of those who are hearing it? The session was once told that the mission work in Bismarck did not have the Lord's blessing because it was not growing in number. We do fall too easily into the numbers game. The test of the Lord's blessing is, does the church have the truth? Is that truth proclaimed? Is discipline practiced? Are the sacraments being administered? Is there a growing fear and admonition of the Lord? Numbers don't mean success. And Mr. Keddy is exactly right when he points out that there's a lot of movements today and throughout history which are growing numerically that do not have the Lord's blessing. Like the Roman Catholic Church, like Mormonism, and so on. Remember that. Praise God for His sovereignty over all. What a blessing it is to have a God who works all things, sickness and health, the actions of wicked men and even Satan and uses it for the good of his people. Beware of following numbers, because we need to be followers of the Word. Since when, by the way, do we follow numbers? Since when are we told in the Scriptures to follow the crowds? No, we follow the Word of God. As we're going to see next time, David is troubled over his sin. He repents of that sin. God forgives, but atonement needs to be made. And that atonement has ultimately been made by Jesus Christ. And that's what we'll be looking at next time. And so to God be the glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You. We thank You for Your faithfulness, Your mercy, Your love, Your compassion. We thank You for Your sovereign control of all things. We know, O Lord, that You are not the author of sin in any way whatsoever. But we know that You are in control of all things. Father, help us to therefore always trust, to trust that nothing can come upon us except which comes from Your fatherly hand. We do thank You, we praise You, and we pray all this in Jesus' name.